ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to get situated here in just a moment. I just know it. So last week I'm just going to dive right in here. So last week we ended Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 6 verse 20. Here just a second. It goes, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, and then the closing of the chapter says, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the third time that this statement has been made in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you'll remember, going all the way back to chapter 5, the author makes this statement, but then he kind of does a tangent. He makes a statement, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but then he does this whole tangent in all of chapter 6 talking about how, well, I want to talk about this. It's important that we talk about this. It's very significant that Jesus is from the priesthood of Melchizedek, that he's from that order, but we can't talk about that. And if you remember, he says, we can't talk about that because what did he say? He said, you have become dull of hearing. He said, you're not mature enough for this. You are not ready for this. It's important. It's significant. You need to hear it. You need to understand it, but you're not ready. He said, you are not mature enough to handle the depth of the truth that this is. It would be on par with, like, my daughter right now is in kindergarten, so she's learning basic math. She's learning basic addition and things like that. It would be like taking a kindergartner who's just learning how to do 2 + 2 and say, okay, now let's do calculus. It makes absolutely no sense. You can't do it. And so the author essentially says, You have been too immature in your learning. You've been too immature in your growth as a believer. But now he's coming back to it. He's coming back to this statement now, and he's saying, okay, it's important that we talk about this. It's important that we talk about Melchizedek. It's important that we understand the significance of Melchizedek. Because when we talk about Melchizedek, Melchizedek is what is known as a type of Christ. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before, a type? Oh, excellent. We get to talk about typology today, church. Strap on your theological seatbelts because here we go. No, I'm not going to go into too much detail about it. So basically, a type in biblical study, a type is a person or a practice or a ceremony that has a counterpart or an antitype that is found in the New Testament. So essentially, the type is real, it is historical, it is of God, but it's impermanent. It's imperfect, and it's temporary. Whereas the antitype is found in the New Testament, and it is eternal and perfect. So when we say that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, we're saying he foreshadows Jesus. There are things about him, there are things about him characteristically that point to Jesus, but of course he himself is not Jesus. The lamb, the sacrificial lamb is a brilliant illustration of what a type is, because the sacrificial lamb in Levitical law, it was sacrificed on behalf of the sins of others. And then of course we have Jesus, who is known as what? The Lamb of God, who is sacrificed upon the cross for the sins of the world. So that is what is in play here. So we're going to go through Hebrews chapter 7 for a little bit, and we're going to look at the priestly order of Melchizedek. But it's important that as we're going through this, we need to understand this is not really about Melchizedek. This is about Melchizedek pointing to Jesus. This is about the significance of Jesus, the significance of his role, the significance of who he is, the significance of his priesthood. This is about Jesus. And what we need to understand, church, is as we learn and as we go deeper into the understanding of who Jesus is, it is meant to directly impact our worship and our devotion to him. Because you cannot learn and grow deeper in your knowledge and your understanding of Jesus without also growing deeper and more devoted in your worship of him. So that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Look at Hebrews 7, starting in verse 1. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace." Melchizedek is an interesting individual in the scriptures because he actually plays a very significant theological role, but we don't really know much about him. In all of the scriptures, there are three passages that reference Melchizedek, that speak directly about him. In total, it's about seven verses. There's not a lot that we know. There's the Genesis 14 passage, which is the instance where Abraham meets him, as it says, on his return from the slaughter of the kings. That was when Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, and he rescues the king of Sodom. He takes all of the wealth of these kings that he has just defeated, and as he is departing to return home, he runs into Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. And then Melchizedek he goes on his way. And that's it. There's a reference to him in Psalm 110, and it's just one verse. And all it is a prophetic verse that the Messiah will come from the priestly line of Melchizedek. And then we have this passage, which is, all in all, not really a passage that tells us details of Melchizedek. It tells us theological significances of Melchizedek. So there's not a lot about him that we really know. But here's what we do know. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem — Salem is the ancient name of Jerusalem. So Salem, Jerusalem, same city. He's the ancient king of Salem, or Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God. Now this is actually pretty significant. It says that he's both a king and he's a priest. Say, well, preacher, why is that significant? It's significant because it's illegal. According to the Levitical law, according to Levitical priesthood that is set up by God in the book of Exodus with Moses, you could not be both a king and a priest. Those were two completely separate offices. They did not overlap. They could not overlap. And yet, Melchizedek is both king and priest. That's actually very significant, because Jesus is also king and priest, is he not? So what the author is pointing out here, he's pointing out the truth. The priesthood of Melchizedek, completely separate from the Levitical priesthood. They are two totally different entities, which is why Melchizedek is able to be both king of Jerusalem and a priest of the Most High God. And this is significant, the way that it phrases this. He is priest of the Most High God. Now, why is it phrased that way? Because I think the significance here is in the fact that the priesthood of Melchizedek is universal. You see, there's the biggest differences between the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, is who they serve. The Levitical priest served who? They served Israel. They were national priests. They only served Israel. Melchizedek, that priesthood, it's universal. There are no national lines. There are no national distinctions. It is for all. And we see that in the fact that he's the priest of the Most High God. He's not the God of Yahweh. He's not the God of Elohim. He's the priest of the Most High God. This is the name that is given to God when talking about his universal distinction, his universal standard. God is the God of what? He's not the God of just Israel. He's not the God of just the church. He is the God, he is the Lord of everything. He reigns supreme over all, over every single person, over every single nation, for all time. That is who God is. And that is the description that is being made here. Melchizedek is not the priest of just the God of Israel. He's the priest of the God who reigns supreme over the entire earth, meaning he is a priest, of part of a priesthood that is universal. And this is significant because it lends credence to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, he's not just the Jewish Messiah. He's not just the Messiah of Israel. He's the Messiah for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. He's our Messiah. He's our Savior. He's our sacrifice, universally, not just nationally. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. So now the author is bringing out what the meaning of his name is, and that is the actual breakdown of his name. His name is Melchizedek. The first part of his name, Melchi, it means my king in Hebrew. The last part of his name, Zedek, it's the Hebrew word for righteousness. It literally means my king of righteousness. I don't know Hebrew. I had to look that up. Jonathan corrected it for me, though, so that's good. But his name is the King of Righteousness. Now, this is important because notice he says he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. But then he is also King of Peace. Why is that important? Here's why it's important, church. You cannot have peace without first having righteousness. It's impossible. There is no peace without righteousness. You say, well, what makes you say that? Here's what makes me say that. Sin is a destroyer. Sin is a divider. If sin exists, if sin is a part of a person, of a place, of a town, of a group of people in any way, if sin exists, then there can be no peace. Because by its very nature, sin divides and pits us against one another. So he says he is first the King of Righteousness and then the King of Peace, because there is no peace without righteousness. Now, I want us to break this down a little bit further, because remember, this is Melchizedek. This is a description of Melchizedek, but the description of Melchizedek is pointing to who? It's pointing to Jesus. He's a type for Jesus. He is a type for Christ. So everything that is being described about him is true as it points us to Jesus. And Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the true King of Righteousness. He is the true King of Peace. And he's so much better than Melchizedek. Because the description that's being made of Melchizedek here is he is a King of Righteousness. He is a King of Peace. But the description for Jesus, the true King of Righteousness, the true King of Peace, he isn't just described as those things. Those are not just characteristics that he has. That is what he imparts to his followers. That is what he gives to those who come to him in faith. So yes, Jesus is righteous. He is perfectly sinless. There is absolutely no fault that can be found in him. But beyond that, when we come to him in faith, when we come to him and we lay down on our faces and we prostrate ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, would you please save me? Would you cleanse me? Would you redeem me of my sin? He says, yes, I will. I'm going to give you my righteousness to do it. He takes away our sin by giving us his own righteousness, something that nobody else could ever do. An act, a service, a love, a grace, a peace that could never, ever be found outside of the righteousness of Jesus. And then he gives us peace. He gives us his righteousness, and it's followed immediately with peace. Because think about it. Before coming to faith in Jesus, before being cleansed of sin, what are we? We are sinners, and we are enemies of God. Scripture doesn't hold back any punches on this point. It's very clear, very open. if you are not a believer in Jesus, then you are an enemy of God and his righteousness. But you see, the peace that Jesus brings is not just the cessation of hostility. No, the peace that Jesus brings is actually the transformation of going from an enemy of God to being a child of God because of his righteousness. That is the glory, and that is the power, that is the superiority of Jesus. So yes, as we go through this passage, yes, we're looking at Melchizedek. We're seeing how his priestly line, how his priestly order is far superior to that of the Levites. That is true. But more true than that, we have Jesus. We have the one who actually gives us righteousness. We have the one who actually brings peace between us and God. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The priesthood of Melchizedek, that priesthood, that priestly line, it is forever. It's eternal. It doesn't end. And this is a verse that has caused a little bit of debate. It's caused a little bit of discussion amongst scholars because the way that it's phrased, he is without father or mother or genealogy. Without genealogy is a very unique word. This is the only place in all of Scripture that it appears. This is the only place in all of ancient Greek literature that it appears. Meaning it's very, very difficult to kind of ascertain what is the true meaning of the word here. And essentially, it literally is just the word without genealogy. And that's a little bit difficult because everybody has a genealogy, right? And it's a very important note because when we're talking about the line of Melchizedek, or the priestly line of Melchizedek and the priestly line of the Levites, genealogy is everything. The genealogy of the Levitical priesthood was absolutely essential because you could not be a priest unless you could prove your genealogical line. Unless you could prove your heritage, you could not be a Levitical priest because it wasn't enough to be from the tribe of Levi. Being from the tribe of Levi is all well and good, but being from the tribe of Levi does not make one a priest. You had to be directly from the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. If you were not descended from the line of Aaron, if you could not prove that you were a direct descendant of Aaron, then you could not serve as a priest of Israel. And yet, we have one who is a part of an eternal priesthood. No genealogy. Why is that significant? I think what we actually see here is, I think the author's having a little bit of fun with us. Because he's kind of going back to the book of Genesis. And it's actually very, very odd that there is no genealogy of Melchizedek. And I say that it's odd because, I mean, go to the book of Genesis. There are genealogies on everything. There are entire chapters in the book of Genesis that are nothing more than this person was born, they lived this long, and then they died. And then they had a child. And that child lived for this amount of time. And then they had a child. And then they died. It's this person lived, they had a kid, they died. This person lived, they had a kid, they died. Entire chapters! Do you know how boring it is to study and have to know and write down the lineages of these people? It's awful. If you're thinking about going and becoming a pastor, don't do it for that fact alone. It's an awful, awful experience. There are genealogies on everything in Genesis, but not Melchizedek. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. We know nothing about him, which is why it says he is without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Look, the phrase, neither beginning of days nor end of life, it's not saying that he's still alive. Melchizedek's dead, okay? He's long dead. Trust me. He ain't walking around somewhere. If he is, then that simply means that the zombie apocalypse has occurred and there are other things that we need to worry about. He's dead. What it means instead is his priesthood. The priesthood that he was a part of, it has neither beginning of days nor end of days, meaning it is an eternal priesthood, as is Jesus. Jesus is our eternal, forever high priest. Because Jesus is the exact same way. If you look at the genealogy, if you look at the lineage of Jesus, he is not from the tribe of Levi. Most certainly, he is not from the line of Aaron. According to Israel's own rules, own law, Jesus could not serve as a priest, because the priesthood of the Levites was based on genealogy. But the priesthood of Melchizedek, that's based on righteousness. And there is none more righteous than Jesus. You say, well, preacher, Jesus has a lineage. He has a genealogy. You're absolutely right. He does. But remember, Jesus is both man and he is God. If you go to the book of Matthew and you go to the book of Luke, you have lineages of Jesus. And they go all the way back to Judah, showing that the Messiah, as it was prophesied, comes from the line of Judah. That lineage is connecting Jesus to the throne as king. So the Son of Man, absolutely, he has a lineage, he has a genealogy, and it is proven that he comes from the line of Judah and he is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel as king, because he comes from the line of David. But the Son of God, and see, that's the description that's used here. Look at verse 3. It says, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The Son of God has no lineage because he is eternal. There is no genealogy to follow. He is without genealogy because he is eternal. The eternal God, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, is our high priest. And he will be our high priest forever. Moving on, look at verse 4. We're going to kind of break this up a little bit, so follow me here. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, who received the priestly office, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Now skip ahead to verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. See, this is significant, but this is where we start to get a little bit deep, I guess is the word to go with. So now we're talking about the payment of tithes. And Abraham, we know, going back to Genesis 14, he paid a tithe, meaning a tenth of all that he had, to Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the priest, the representative of the Lord, took those tithes, and we assume went back to Jerusalem. We don't know. He just was given the tithes. He blessed Abraham, and he was gone, never to really be heard from again. But what the author is pointing out here is Abraham, the man who received the promise of the Lord, the man who was told, through you, I will bless the nations. The man who was told, I will bless you, I will multiply you, you will have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. One of the greatest promises ever given in all of Scripture. That man, the patriarch, paid a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, beyond that, he goes on to say, not only does Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, not only does he pay the tithe to Melchizedek, but by extension, Levi does as well. See, in Hebrew thought, an ancestor contained within them all of their descendants. Every descendant. So in Hebrew thought, every descendant that will ever come after you, you contain within you at this very moment. Or you don't. Depends on where you are in life, I guess. But the point that he's making here is Levi, according to Levitical law, according to the priestly law, Levi, or the descendants of Levi, the sons of Aaron, the priestly line, they have a command in Scripture. They are to receive the tithes of the people of Israel. And they were supposed to do that because as the priests, they were the representatives of God to Israel. So the payment of tithes was, number one, an act of worship. It was an act of faith. It was an act of obedience. And it was done and it was paid to the priests of the temple because they represented God to the people. Now, this is where we get very, very uncomfortable as Christians. We don't like talking about tithing. We don't like talking about tithing. We don't like talking about it, and we don't like talking about the giving of money. We don't like these things because it's uncomfortable. But I'm going to give you a little bit of a lesson here. So the payment of tithes is not commanded in the New Testament. I'm looking around and I'm seeing a couple people going, good. It's true. The payment of tithes is not commanded in the New Testament. Not even in the epistles that are given directly to Gentile believers and Gentile churches, which if it was a necessity, if it was a requirement, it absolutely would have been put in those epistles because Gentile believers would have had absolutely no idea what it meant to pay a tithe. Now, a tithe, as it is described and used and commanded in the Old Testament, a tithe is one-tenth. We kind of take that as the church and say, basically, in order to be giving proper worship to the Lord, I just have to give him one-tenth of what I have. And that's actually not fairly representative of the Old Testament either. In the Old Testament, there are multiple tithes. There are several things that a person had to tithe upon, and those tithes went to the temple, and they were accepted by the priests. So then how does that relate to the church? Well, we're not commanded to pay a tithe, but we are commanded to give. And you see, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, they're told, give a tenth of this and a tenth of that and a tenth of this and deliver it to the temple for the priest. We're not told that, but we are told that we have to give. And we're supposed to give abundantly. You see, depending on where you fall on this, a lot of times as believers, we try to find ways to do what God tells us to do, but we're going to do it at like the bare minimum we can possibly get away with doing it. So if for you, that means, you know, 10%, for some of us, it might be, oh, 10%, well, that's not that big a deal. I can do that. That's not going to hurt me that bad. Well, then according to what we're told to do with giving in the New Testament, then you ain't given enough. Because we give as an act of worship. We give as an act of obedience. We give as an act of faith.
And this doesn't just come down to finances. This is anything. This is the gifts that the Lord has given you. This is the time that the Lord has given you. We look for ways to use it at the bare minimum we possibly can because we're selfish and we're greedy and we want to keep it for ourselves. My time is mine. My gifts are mine. My money is mine. I'll decide how it gets used and I'll decide where it goes. We're selfish. And we try to justify and rationalize and say, if I give a little bit of money to this, then that means that I don't have to serve here. Or if I serve over here, then that means that I don't have to give any money and I'm okay. No. You know the problem with that? The problem with that is this. When that is our mindset, we are robbing God of the worship that is owed him. We are withholding worship from the Lord. And how dare we think that that is okay? He is owed everything. He is owed all worship for all time, by all people. And yes, that means that you worship him with your money. You worship him with your time. You worship him with your gifts. You worship him with your kids. You worship him with your job. You worship him with your thoughts. You worship him with every single thing that you have and that you are, because he is owed nothing less. And he gave us nothing less. Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood for us. He purchases us with his blood. How dare we think that after he purchases us with his blood, cleanses us and makes us new, brings us into the family of God, that we can then step out and say, I'm a part of the family, I enjoy being part of the family, I enjoy knowing I get to go to heaven, but all this other stuff over here, I'm just going to keep it over here, and I'm going to put a towel over it, and we don't need to talk about it. That's not faith, church. That's not obedience. That's not worship. It's selfish, it's greedy, and it's sinful. We do not get to decide, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give of this, but I'm not going to give of that. We don't get to do that because God has purchased all of us, and he deserves all of us. You see, we oftentimes forget what we own is not ours to begin with. Your money is not really your money. Your home is not really your home. Your clothes, they're not really your clothes. It's all the Lord's. He has simply entrusted it to you to be a steward of. And unfortunately, many of us have tried to shirk our responsibilities as stewards of the blessings that we've received from the Lord. And what we see here, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Levi, by extension, gives a tithe to Melchizedek, the one who actually brings in and receives the tithes of Israel. He gives that same tithe to Melchizedek because he is a descendant of Abraham. But we're not just called to give a tithe to Jesus. We're called to give him everything. We're called to give him all of us, every part of who we are. Now flip over to verse 6. It says, but this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Now, this is talking about the blessing that was given by Melchizedek to Abraham. Abraham receives this blessing. And remember, in Jewish thinking, the two greatest Jews to ever live were Abraham and Moses, meaning there's nobody better, there's nobody greater. There is nobody of higher caliber. There is nobody of higher superiority than Abraham and Moses. Abraham because he's the patriarch. Moses because he saw God. And yet, what we see here is that the author is actually saying, Abraham wasn't superior to Melchizedek. In fact, Abraham was inferior to Melchizedek because he received the blessing from Melchizedek. Now, blessing is something that can mean different things in the scripture if it's used in different ways. Like, for example, there are passages that talk about how we bless God, and we bless God with our worship, we bless God with our obedience. But understand, that doesn't mean that we're superior to God. That would be foolish. What that essentially means is we delight the Lord when we do those things. We bring him joy when we do those things, when we act in obedience, when we live in faithfulness. We're bringing joy to the Lord in doing those things. That's what it means when we says that we bless him with our actions. But then there's also the blessing that we can do for one another. We can bless one another with actions, with words, with service. We can bless one another, and that is a blessing that is actually mutual. It's a blessing that you can give, and it's a blessing that you can receive. But the blessing that's being talked about here is in the sense of a priestly or fatherly blessing, which means that it's not a blessing that can be mutual. Essentially, the way that it works is the one imparting the blessing is conveying God's blessing through his authority on the one who is being blessed, which is why when you go to the Old Testament, especially you go to Genesis and you read about the father giving the blessing to his son, he's by his authority or by his position as patriarch or father of the house, he is giving the blessing of the Lord through his authority as patriarch to his descendants. That's how that is working. And that's essentially what we actually see here. We see Melchizedek giving that blessing of the Lord through his authority, through his position as priest of the Most High God upon Abraham and his descendants. Now, here's what I want us to think about for just a moment. We're getting ready to wrap up. I just want us to think about this for just a moment. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and as such was able to give the blessing of God to Abraham. Church, how much better equipped and how much greater the blessing can our high priest Jesus give to us? Think about it. Because as superior as Melchizedek was to Abraham, Jesus is far superior. He is far greater. He is far more righteous. He is far more peaceful. He is far more loving. We should draw near to him. We should be coming to him and seeking his blessings, because as many as are the promises of God, in them they are yes. So what does that mean? Do you need eternal life? If we need eternal life, we come to Jesus. And what does he say? Yes. We need forgiveness of sin. He says yes. We need peace in the midst of struggle. He says yes. We need joy in the midst of persecution. He says yes. We need endurance to get through to the end. He says yes. He gives us every single blessing that we could possibly need, that we could possibly use to ultimately bring him glory, bring him honor, and live in completion and fulfillment of the obedience that has been placed upon us by his calling. That is our high priest. He is generous in his blessing. And he has full authority and full right to give us any blessing that he sees fit. In church, when you need that blessing, you actually get to go to him. And he says yes. Which is amazing. It's humbling. You stumble into sin for the 10,000th time and you come to him and say, Lord, please forgive me, please restore me. And he says, yes. You're going through a terrible discouraging time in your life. Maybe you've got something going on with your family. Maybe you've got something going on at work, and you come to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please give me joy in the midst of this time? Would you please give me joy and peace and endurance to get through the things that I am facing? And he says, yes. That is our high priest. That is our eternal, loving high priest. Always working, always moving, and always ready to hand out the blessing to those who have come to him in faith. So the question for us this morning, church, is very simple. Are you worshiping our high priest? Have you devoted yourself to our high priest? The one who is willing to say, yes, I will give you eternal life. Yes, I will give you peace. Yes, I will give you joy. Yes, I will be with you no matter the cost. Yes, I will carry you through to the end. The high priest who says that and does that and follows through with that every single day. Are you worshiping him? Or are you looking for opportunities to withhold that worship? Because there is a difference. Worship is not worship when we say, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not willing to do that. That's not worship. That's bargaining. And it does not work with the Lord. It does not honor him. It does not glorify him. So are you worshiping him? Have you given him everything that you have and everything that you are? Have you given him complete control of your finances? Have you given him complete control of your time? Have you given him complete control of your gifts, of your calling? If you have not given him control of those things and are not walking in obedience every single day according to his leadership, then your worship is tainted. Your worship is incomplete. Your worship ultimately is not worship. It's bargaining. So, church, here's what I want us to do today. Take a few moments, go before the Lord, and if there are things that you are withholding from him, if there is worship and obedience that you are withholding from him, he will show you. He will reveal it to you. And yes, he will forgive you for it, and he will empower you to walk forward in obedience from here on out. But you have to take this time. You have to take these few moments. You have to go before the Lord and ask him to examine you, to reveal to you what it is that you are withholding from him. Because as children of God, we should not be satisfied. We should not be at peace. We should not be joyful if we walk out of here withholding worship from our Lord and Savior. It's not possible. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working, whatever he is speaking to you about right now, the altar is open. Spend some time at the altar. Spend some time praying with a friend in your seat. Spend some time praying with me or Pastor Jonathan or a deacon. But do not leave here today without knowing that you have given God everything and that your worship is complete in everything that you have given him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our high priest, the one who is now and forever our high priest, the one who is the bridge between us and you, the one who extends his hand in blessing. Father, thank you for Jesus. And may we leave here today, not withholding, but freely giving all of who we are and all that we have to you in worship. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand?